about which sports should be in the Olympics, I said unheeded. Mike pointed out that the guys who cross-country ski and then shoot, what amazing control they have and what amazing condition they're in to be able to work that hard, be dripping sweat, and then to stop and aim and be still. Now that takes a lot of work to get there. A lot of work. Discipline, sacrifice, not just that sport, but the others as well, though part of the argument was some don't require as much as that. But there's great amount of effort exerted by these athletes because they have to go against what is natural. It's not natural to work that hard and not be breathing heavy and heaving up and down and hold a gun still or maintain focus and your body be able to do the things that they do. It's unnatural. They have to work against that, and they exert great effort disciplining themselves, foregoing lots of opportunities and privileges. And so there needs to be motivation. Great motivation. As we've been reading in 2 Peter, the Christian is the one who has faith in Christ and is divinely supplied to share in the divine and increase in character qualities that reflect the glory of God. And that takes effort. And it's not natural. It's not natural. What I mean by natural is what we do easily and most readily is look out for number one being ourselves. And yet, the very nature of God, His glory, His goodness as He proclaimed it to Moses, is that I have mercy and I have compassion. And it even says here that we're to exert great effort for Christians in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason, make every effort. And if you have to make effort, it means what you're doing is not easy. It doesn't come naturally. You must exert yourself and work against the opposite. Called to swim upriver, upstream. It takes great effort. It requires great power. That is there for us. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. The power is there through faith in Christ, a faith of equal standing that the apostles had. Back up to verse 1, which comes to the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. It's there in verse 2 and throughout this letter, the issue of knowledge. It's there, but there needs to be motivation because it's hard. Requiring continual effort, diligence, consistency, persistence, endurance. So we need motivation. And I'm sure that the Olympians that are competing have different motivations. And I'm not talking about what their motivation is, but they have motivation. In order to get to that point, to be in the Olympics, they've worked hard. They've had motivation. And Scripture, because it is God's Word, speaks to our reality and includes not only telling us that now in Christ, for those who have faith in Christ, you have everything you need for godliness. Not only does he then spell it out for us that it has to do with our character, how we interact with one another in life and how we deal with things, more so than exactly what we do. But we, as we move on this morning, we find out that there is motivation here. Now, one would maybe say, well, what more motivation do we need than that God said it? God, the maker of heaven and earth, has spoken to us. This is what He said. He said to His children, He said, you have all that you need for living a godly life. And here's what that involves. Now go to it. Well, there's the motivation. God spoke. You know, if someone famous or someone you think is really incredible or wonderful walked in the room and said, do such and such, you wouldn't question it because of who they were. Well, that's true. That's a motivation that should be there and hopefully is there. But Scripture, because again, it's God's Word, speaks to us and where we're at. The big word is condescends. But that's usually a negative term for us. You condescend to someone. He stoops down. God stoops down. Like an adult who actually gets on their knees so that they're eye to eye with the child. He stoops down. Christ is the example of that. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God demonstrates his own love for us. And listen, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the stooping down of God. And he does that also in dealing with our realities and saying, here's some motivation. Here's why. Before we get to the exact verses, I want to pick up in verse 3 and read through verse 11 in 2 Peter chapter 1. So we have the context again. His divine power has granted to us. And the us there is apostles and the original readers and everyone, anyone who has faith in Christ. It's all the same faith. You have equal standing. So His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Having all that you need, Christian, everything you need for living a godly life, for reflecting the glorious and good character of God, for exalting Christ in your life, not exactly what you do in terms of what job you do or where you live, but in every word, in every deed, in every interaction, every perspective, having self-control and endurance, expressing godliness in all that you do, honoring God first and above all, expressing brotherly affection, those fellow Christians, a love for them because they have the same Father, as well as love, which biblically is a others-centered, seeking the interest of others while coming at a cost to self. This can all be expressed in your life. These qualities, you have all that it takes. He goes on to say in verse 8, for, that's an explanatory word, saying, so if, keeping in mind that, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So starting with that first four in verse 8, we get to reasons given the Christian for, using the words of verse 10, being all the more diligent to practice these qualities, to add these virtues, if you will, these character qualities or characteristics to your life, first having faith, crowned with love. And the first one is there in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 go together. The first four in verse 8 is explaining why supplement or add to your faith these lists of qualities. Verse 9, there's another four, but that four is related to verse 8. It's explaining something about verse 8. And what you have together in verse 8 and 9, the motivation that's there, first to use a lot of words, no, first I'll use a few words, is His glory and our gratitude. You see His glory there in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of said in the negative way. We don't tend to speak that way, but this is a translation from another language. We get the idea, though. It means in the positive. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they make you effective or fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Motivation there is to fulfill your purpose as a Christian in honoring Christ. He's the end there of that verse. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Christians, we bear His name. Not ultimately, but in the here and now, His reputation sort of rests upon us. We represent Him. And if we profess faith in Christ, we have this knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried and rose again, and that through faith in Him we have forgiveness of our sins. If that is the knowledge we profess to have, and that sort of knowledge is one of professing, not knowing about, but actually believing, then we want to follow that with what? Pointing to the truth of who He is and that particular knowledge. Honoring Him, living in line with Him. Not being hypocrites. We all understand that, right? To say one thing and do another. And so often those who aren't Christians see this more clearly than Christians. But when we become Christians, when we believe that Christ has died in our place, that our sins are forgiven, that we're reconciled through His death to His Father, whom we now call our Father, it's what we call being, we're saved. We're saved to Him and for Him. Well, it makes sense then, what we're going to want to look like in life is Him. And that's all this is talking about here. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, well-known passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10 says this. For we, speaking to Christians who have been saved by grace through faith, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Correlating in that verse, what it says here, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful, or they enable you to be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Titus chapter 2, it's said this way. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Talking about the living out of our salvation here in 2 Peter 1:8. To increase in these qualities, to increase in godliness, to use one word, to increase in godliness as a Christian is to be effective or fruitful in our salvation. That's the successful, if I can now use another word for fruitful, that's the successful Christian life. It's not necessarily about writing books or speaking to large amounts of people or winning souls. Those things may or may not happen for any particular Christian. But the living out of the character of God, sharing in His divine nature, that That is success in the Christian life. And that is to the honor of Christ. We've all heard the phrase, maybe lobbed at ourselves or others. When you say you're a Christian, or they say they're a Christian, and they do this. Or someone will do it with Christ. They read something in His Word, and they understand it a certain way. They think that's a bad thing, and say, oh yeah, if He's all that, what about this stuff? Right? Trying to what? Trying to discredit Him. If we're Christians, that should be the last thing we want. Is to discredit Him. Not that we can ultimately do that. We don't ultimately affect who He is. But as Christians, our motivation should be to credit Him. We want to be fruitful and effective in this knowledge of Christ that we profess to believe, possess and believe. We want to be a credit to Him. And that's the motivation here. But it's not separated from a sub-motivation. Because there's another four here in verse 9. And that four in verse 9 is related to what comes in verse 8. And verse 9 says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Again, it's talking about the negative example here. The person who professes to be a Christian, who professes to possess knowledge of Christ and faith in Him, and lacks these qualities, is someone who is short-sighted, blind, forgetting what Christ has done for them. Now again, let's turn that around to the positive. The Christian who increases in these qualities does so, and their doing so is directly related to their remembering. Remembering what Jesus Christ has done for them. And in remembering what Jesus Christ has done for them, to use the very words of this passage, cleansed you from your former sins, you want then to put off sin and reflect His goodness, His glory. You want to honor or credit Him. And you want to credit Him remembering, continually thankful over what He has already done for you. We see an already done for you in the end of verse 4. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See, through faith in Christ, you've already escaped. Through faith in Christ, you're cleansed from your sin. But if you forget that, you will lose sight of His goodness. You will wane in thankfulness and will become unconcerned with joyfully honoring the One who saved you. They play together. That 4 in verse 9 is not another reason. It's a sub-reason. It's a reason related to why would the Christian want to glorify God? Why would the Christian want to honor, credit, and exalt Christ? Because of what He's done. And the Christian here who forgets that is called short-sighted and blind. It's a weird combination, but short-sighted. They only see what's in front of them. They don't see what's further away. Right? Well, they see the things before them and the perspective that goes with that, but they've forgotten the bigger picture. The eternal reality of what Christ has done for them. So the motivation that's together here in verses 8 and 9 is, I said the few words were His glory and our gratitude, is that a thankfulness glorifying God, honoring Christ to the glory of God out of joy and thankfulness for the transformation that He has brought about for us. It's effectiveness for the sake of Christ out of thankfulness for His sacrifice. That's the motivation here. Using the very word of effective from the passage. It said ineffective here, but the idea is made effective. That's the motivation. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, a call for diligence, a call for effort, a call for continuing exerting oneself. If these qualities are yours and increasing, if they're true for you, then you are effective for the sake of Christ. You're honoring Christ. And doing that is directly related to remembering what He's already done. You're effective for the sake of Christ and the thankfulness for what He's already done, His sacrifice that He's cleansed you. It's interesting also the term short-sighted in verse 9, that word showing up there. And thinking about that in relation to even the continual reality or awareness of sin. Because His cleansing us, His offer of forgiveness, or His having forgiven us, will not mean anything to us if we only look at the immediate and define what's sin based upon what's immediately around us. But when there is that bigger perspective, when there's farsightedness, go lay down on the ground at night, and when there's a clear sky, look at all those stars and ask, how did I get here? And then think, if there is a maker, logically, we answer to Him. And if someone can make all that, and we answer to Him, on our own, we're in trouble. But we don't look around that way. The natural thing, the tendency is to be short-sighted. We just look at what's going on right in front of us. We do that. We twist and change what is sin and what isn't. We do that. We belittle the work of Christ and the cross. We excuse it away so that we don't need it. It's not a necessity, and therefore it means nothing to us. Or we say, no, we're Christians, but we've so redefined sin that it's so little and so few and so far between that what He did really isn't a big deal. And so, He's not much of someone to honor or worry about crediting anyway. Because we're all pretty good apart from Him. Throughout this letter, the issue of knowledge, of remembering, of accurately understanding things comes up again and again. And that's directly related here. The word forgotten brings all that context into place here and connects that to increasing these qualities out of a desire to be effective for Christ, to honor Him. There's a second motivation that comes up in verse 10. What gets restated in re-10 is the call to exert oneself in increasing these qualities. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. What does that mean? What does that look like? The second half of the verse tells us, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So first things first, what does it mean? How do you make your calling and election sure? You practice these qualities. So in calling in verse 10 Christians to be all the more diligent to make their calling and election sure is a different way of stating practicing these qualities. Or verse 5, making every effort to supplement your faith with the list of qualities that follow. It's the same thing said. Now, that's what that means in terms of how one makes your calling and election sure, but What's the motivation here? Well, it's twofold. The one word I'm going to use is there's assurance. If you practice these qualities, if these qualities are yours and increasing, if you're being all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, all those are synonyms. If you do that, you have what? What's coming out of that? The first part of the verse is your calling and election are sure. There's assurance to you that you are indeed in Christ, cleansed from your former sins, you've escaped corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So assurance comes out of increasing in these qualities. The first aspect of assurance is that you are indeed saved, that you really are a Christian. Now Christians will have doubts, but the Christian who professes to be a Christian and says, whatever, to the effort required to increase in these qualities, to live a godly life. They say, you know what, I'm saved by grace, you know, just what I do didn't get me saved, so it doesn't really matter. It's all good, I'm under grace, his undeserved favor, and so, you know, we all go to our grave with certain sins, and we all have got our weaknesses, and so, you know, just let me go on with life, and I'm not really going to worry about this. That Christian has the least amount of assurance that they're a Christian. Because what's that Christian going to do? If they're even a Christian, what are they going to do? They're going to jump right back into the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. How do you know if you've been delivered out of that if you're wallowing in it? You don't. It makes total sense when the Christian sins and he or she says, wow, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. That makes sense. Not because you just lost it, because if you sin, you lose it, because if you don't sin, you earn it. No, because to be a Christian is to say, sin bad. Sin mean my death eternally. Jesus Christ has cleansed me from it, delivered me from it. And as Matthew read for us this morning from Romans 6, I'm dead to it, I don't need to walk in it. And the more we leave it behind, the more evidence there is to assure us that we have been called, that we have been elected. Those are the words here. You're increasing in evidence that indeed you have been called, that you have been washed, cleansed, that you've escaped the corruption in the world. So the assurance is for oneself. Others will see it too and can have greater reason to believe that you really are a Christian. But there's assurance for self. There's a direct connect between godly living and assurance that one is really a Christian for the Christian. But there's a second assurance that comes along here. There's a promise made in the end of this verse that is easily misunderstood. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Right away we jump. You mean I'm never going to sin? That's not possible. Of course, that's not what it says. It says you will never fall. There's a difference between ever sinning and ever falling. Falling is falling in this imagery of falling. I'm going to use a synonym for sin as stumbling. Will you stumble? Yes, it doesn't mean you have to fall. Take a hiker on a narrow trail with lots of rocks, unsure footing, steep ledge down the side. Okay. Which hiker can have greater assurance that they will not fall down the side of that trail? The one who is exerting him or herself, diligently watching his or her step. Does that mean they'll never trip over a rock? No, not at all. But they're going to have greater confidence, greater assurance that they're not going to fall down off that path and down, down, down. We see wording like this in 2 Timothy. Again, you can either turn there or listen to the warning Paul gives to Timothy to give to Christians, particularly in this case, rich Christians, which all of us here are. If you have more than enough clothing for today, more than enough food for today, you have a store, and to that degree, you're already rich. Because you don't have to worry about what you're going to wear tomorrow, what food you're going to have, because you already have it. So you're rich. In 1 Timothy, chapter 6, Paul gives Timothy this warning. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, to a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See? They've wandered away from the faith because they were craving riches, money, and so they wandered away. They weren't diligent to increase in the qualities that are true of God. Instead, they were concerned nearsightedly about the things before them, so they wandered away. Jump down to verse 17 if you're following along. He says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Back to 2 Peter 2:10. It can't be saying that if you practice these, you will never sin. Because Scripture clearly would contradict that. No one's going to be sinless. But the promise here and the motivation here for increasing in these qualities, for making your election all the more sure, is guarding you against falling into that pit, off the narrow path, down, 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 down. It's assurance that you're not going to go in a direction, make a turn, and go that way that leads no place good. Again, with the analogy of the hiker, this makes perfect sense. The Christian who has the promises of God on their mind, again, this is all come from the context of 2 Peter, has the promises of God on their mind and is growing in their knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, knowing that they have the power of God within them and through them, enabling them to live godly lives, exerts him or herself, exerts great effort to continually, diligently, incessantly increase in virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. That Christian can have great confidence, assurance, that they're not going to go down, 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 down a path, a road that is contrary to and away from the Lord. That doesn't mean they should think, I'm never going to sin. No, that's why they're being diligent. Because they know they can, they know they naturally would. But they've been delivered from that. They've been forgiven of their sins. They've been delivered from that corruption that's in the world because of sin. And so they're diligent to express the goodness and the glory of God, to honor Christ in their life. That's what they exert themselves upon, first and foremost and above all else. And the more that happens, the greater evidence, the greater reason they have to believe that I really am called. I'm a child of God. My sins really are forgiven. There's a transformation that I can't explain. It's the work of God within me, and there's evidence for it. They also have assurance that I'm not going to go down that road because my eyes are open. And I'm not just looking at my feet, I'm looking far ahead. I'm remembering what He's already done and what I've left behind. The attentive person is what we're talking about here. Every other area of life, we get it. The attentive driver can have greater assurance. They're not going to hit the pole or the car or anything else. The attentive hiker, biker, whatever it is. Kids, when you sit down and do your test, focus, forget about everything else. Take your time, read the question, read it again. Be attentive. We get it in all areas of life. Then we look at it in Scripture and the Christian life, we go, it's got to mean something else. It doesn't mean anything else. It means just that. That Christian, as you exert yourself, to honor Christ in your life, you will have greater assurance that you are Christ's. And you're not going to run down the road that leads away from Him. There's assurance in it. And the last one comes up in verse 11. The third one comes up in verse 11. For in this way, in what way? In practicing these qualities. In making your calling and election sure. In making every effort to supplement your faith with these characteristics. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this passage is talking exactly about what we think it's talking about. Reward. Richly provided. The word provided there is the same word translated supplement back in verse 5. So we're to supplement, we're to supply to our faith, which is a gift. We're to supply to our faith, which is a gift, by the power of God granting us all that we need to do this, the following virtues. We're to do that. We're to supply that. And as we do that, we can know that what's supplied to us, richly supplied to us, now an adjective gets added, what's richly supplied to us is an entrance. An entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We may not be welcome down at town hall or wherever the politicians gather or the rock stars gather or the inns. We may not be welcome there. But where we are welcomed through the blood of Christ, His eternal kingdom, His everlasting kingdom, we'll be welcomed in richly, lavishly. We're all getting in if our faith is in Christ, but we're going to get in differently. We're going to end up in that kingdom through the blood of Christ. If your faith is in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you're a child of God, you're reconciled to God, He's brought you near to God, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is all Scripture I'm paraphrasing here. That is a reality. You're a child of that kingdom. You're a citizen of heaven. But when He comes back, or you die and go to be with Him, there's going to be some difference there between Christians. I don't fully get it, but it's there. And this is what happens when you preach through Scripture. You get the passages you don't necessarily get that you might want to skip, but you can't skip them because they're there. That's what it's talking about here. Reward. That's the motivation here. The more that you increase in these qualities by the very power of God at work in you, through the faith that He granted you, the more you increase in these qualities, so it's all by His grace, you increase in these qualities by His grace, then it's richly provided for you an entrance into an unshakable kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that has no end. Now with the Olympics going on, they talk about Russia, Russia's past. All the nations now are relatively young. They weren't always there. We think of America as so great, and in some ways it is, but it's young. And there's no guarantee there's going to be an America tomorrow or 10 years from now. But Christ's kingdom, it's eternal. It has no end. And all who believe in Him are a part of that, will enter into that. And yet, there's going to be a variation in how we enter in. There's some way, shape, or form, there's rewards. It's only in a couple other places in Scripture. Again, you can turn there with me if you want, or listen. But I'm turning to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's dealing with some divisions among the Corinthians. Some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Apollos. Paul says this in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Doesn't say the wages, doesn't say the same wages, this is his wages, according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. He uses the word I because he did it, but he did it how? By the grace of God in him. By the grace of God. Like a skilled builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's a perfect verse to correlate what we think Peter's saying in his verse. You got nothing to show of Christ in your life? If your faith is in Christ, you're going to go through like going through fire. But if you built upon the foundation of Christ with precious materials, these qualities increase in your life, there will be an entrance provided for you that is rich. Over to 2 Corinthians 5. 5:10, Paul says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. No good an unbeliever does matters for anything because it's apart from faith. So he's got to have in mind here Christians also. In light of what he said in 1 Corinthians, that's what he has in mind here. There will be a reckoning for Christians even. Not are you saved or not, but did you increase in these qualities, to use the words in Peter? Did you reflect my goodness and glory in your life with the provisions that I provided through you when I brought you to share my nature? That's going to be the question. To what degree did you honor your Lord and Savior who cleansed you of your sin? Paraphrasing from 2 Peter. That's what he's going to be asking. There's a reckoning. We're all going to... I don't fully get it. It's there. On the one hand, I'm all like, as through fire, whatever. I'm there. I'll be with Jesus. I'll be in His eternal kingdom. Everlasting reality. My sin gone. No more tears. No more death. No more dying. I'll be there. What can top that? Nothing. At the same time, there's going to be a variation in rewards or what's the entrance looks like. So there's a reward for fruitfulness. There is a reward for effectiveness. I use those words, fruitfulness and effectiveness, because that's what we have in 2 Peter. That's the context. Verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they make you effective and fruitful. Verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a reward for fruitfulness. Our blessing. And yet, just like the first motivation, it gets back to His glory. Because even though these rewards are dependent upon fruitfulness, effectiveness, degree of increasing in these qualities, it all comes back to Him. It all comes back to the Lord Himself, who gives the faith, who grants through His divine power all things pertaining to life and godliness. I liken this whole entrance richly provided to you thing to this. Take it carefully, because I don't understand it fully, and analogies always fall short, but I take it this way. You're coming back to your kingdom from a war. You won the war. There were various battles in the war. Various people involved in different battles. You come back to your kingdom, there are the gates. Your king is there, and you come back, and you barely have any clothes on. But you're walking, and you get into that kingdom. And the king is pleased. The king is pleased. And you see his pleasure. Then comes the next guy. He's on a white horse. He's pulling a cart of loot from the enemy. And he goes through that gate, and the king is pleased. And he has the privilege of not only saying, King, I made it back, survived, won, this is for you. Now the problem with that analogy is no earthly king can hold a candle Christ. We're going to enter His kingdom by His blood. And we will come with varying degrees of having honored Him in life. We will see Him. We will be like Him. He will be pleased and welcome us in. We'll have the pleasure of Him seeing the various degrees to which we honored Him. It will still all go back to Him and be about Him, and yet in the midst of it, we're also blessed. This is how God's economy works. I've said it before. It's like no other. It's like no other economy. The motivation is His glory. At the same time, we cannot separate that from ourselves. Increase in these so that you're effective or fruitful in honoring Christ, remembering what He's already done for you. Increase in these qualities so you have great assurance that you are His. And you can be confident you're not going to run away or fall down the path or off the hill or into the pit. Increase in these qualities and an entrance will be richly granted to you. We're blessed. And yet He is also glorified. Christ is exalted and to the glory of God. That's His economy. I'm back now to the Olympic analogy. A few weeks back, look at news online. That's how I get my news. Pick and choose my news. I saw a headline. Again, this is online. It's something about this Olympic commercial will make you cry. And so the pride in me said, no, it won't. I'm going to watch it. So I confess, that's what I did. You're not going to make me cry. No commercial is going to make me cry. Click. I forget what it was now, Allstate or something. There's this commercial with hardly any words. I think there was a nice voice talking, but the gist of the commercial is there's these little kids falling ice skating, falling skiing, getting banged up, you name it. And there's a mom, I think it was almost always a mom, mom or dad, there for them. And then it was them in the Olympics. And mom or dad there on the sideline. Kid gets the gold. This isn't part of the commercial exactly, but the kid gets the gold, right? The mom or dad, the moms and dads that sacrificed and made that a possibility are sharing in that glory. It's their glory too. And yet, not exactly the same way, is it? I didn't cry when I watched the commercial. I think my eyes changed a little bit. I'll just leave it at that, okay? But that's the Olympics and the people, particularly parents behind the athletes who get there, is to a degree an apt illustration. If we are going to increase in these qualities, it will never be in our own power. It will always be in His power. It will always be because of Him. And so, any honor we get paid, any reward we get paid is to His glory. And because His love is even more perfect than a human mother or father's love, and our love for Him is based upon His first love for us, the joy in Him being honored in that, His joy in us reflecting His glory is far greater than any human example or analogy of parents and their kids doing well in the Olympics. We get it in the human realm. That's what's going on here. These are motivations. They're motivations for the Christian. This isn't for the non-Christian to become a Christian. This isn't for that, this isn't about how you get to become a Christian. This is for those who are Christians. Your faith is in Christ. Here are these qualities that God has empowered you, enabled you through His divine power, has granted you everything you needed to increase in them. And by the way, when you do, a little motivation for you. A little giddy up in your giddy up. This is what you get out of it. Oh wait, it's for His glory. Oh wait, you're blessed. Oh wait, it's for His glory. Oh wait, you're blessed. And we need that. We need that. Because our tendency is towards short-sightedness, near-sightedness. We look down, we see only what's before us. The temptations, the trials, the pleasures, the things of this fleeting world, of this finite kingdom. And we want to not exert the effort on growing in godliness. We need motivation. I need motivation. I thank God that it's there in His Word. So that when the decision comes to react this way or respond that way or think this or do that or go there or not go there, this is in mind. Wait a second. Just like any other decision, right? Pros and cons, right? You value it, then you go with it. This is there to value. Carefully evaluate. So what's of greater worth? And that motivates the effort. So whatever the various motivations are for the Olympians, ultimately they're there to get gold. They're there to get gold. And that is of greater worth to them than the things they forego in order to practice and exercise and discipline themselves to get there. We've got the same sort of issue before us as Christians. His eternal kingdom is far greater. And when that is on our mind, He is on our mind, what He's already done is on our mind, we're going to value things differently, and it's going to motivate us in what we're going to do or not do. Join me in prayer. Father, there should be no other need for motivation other than that the Maker of heaven and earth has said, this is what's better. This is what's good. But then I guess there shouldn't be. Because that's not what you've said. You've not only done what's good for us, you've not only planned a coming good for us that is beyond our wildest imagination, you gently, graciously, in an encouraging way remind us of that good. That we would exert ourselves. To grow in godliness. To reflect the beauty of your kingdom. And not the passing flicker of this one. Thank you for that gracious, gentle reminder, for the motivation that has both in view your rightly due glory and honor, as well as what is eternally and ultimately best for us. Father, may you write upon our minds, give us farsightedness, clarity, remembrance, that we would value and view things rightly, and that Jesus Christ and His kingdom and Your glory would be of the greatest value to us, because You are worthy and because it is the best thing for us. And may You work in us and continue to work in us to grow in the qualities that reflect Your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Still raining hard. Drive safely.